Good evening. Sure is good to, well, I don't have to turn this on, do I? It's already on? One of the ladies in the back says, you know, this is a live wire. So if I go too long, it's going to buzz me. So I'm not going to go too long. We'll get out of here in a couple of hours. But it does remind me of the story about the congregation and the contractor who agreed to build a new church building. They worked out all the details, and they built the building, and the very first Sunday comes along, they all started filling in, and as soon as the back pew, nothing wrong with sitting in the back pew, but as soon as the back pew was full, it automatically rotated all the way up to the front. And the preacher saw that, and he smiled his approval. And so first Sunday in the auditorium, you know, they're all getting together, and so at 12:01 in the afternoon, the preacher just seemed to get his second wind, you know? And at 12:01, a trap door opened in the pulpit, and he disappeared into the basement, and the congregation smiled their approval. So I'm sure glad that each of you are here. I'm sorry I'm kind of losing my voice, but we held a meeting up there very close to where your good preacher and his wife are going, the Heatons are going, up in Cherry Sink. We held a meeting up there, and then we were out west with some friends, and so I've kind of lost my voice, but... Sure is good to be with you. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. It's a thrill for Debbie and I to be here with this congregation and to be a small participant in your lectureship series over the last few months. I feel like I've missed out on so much. I can tell by the selection of topics and the good preachers that you've had, that you've invited to come. I feel like I've missed out on a lot with the good sermon topics and these capable men, but I've just been looking forward to being here. I've gotten to know Kent and now his wife, and I've known several of you over the last few months and the last year or so, and I've heard nothing but just good things about this congregation for a long time. And it just speaks so well of each of you, your unity, your peace, your cooperation, your cohesiveness. You have engaged in this work purposefully to the glory of God and to the edification of one another. And I can tell you have a special bond with the Heatons as they're going away, but I can tell that this has been a good, prosperous work in getting to know him and his wife and the brethren here. Got to know Brother Blake recently and others, and I'm especially glad that tonight I can be here with my wife, Debbie. She is, I don't know, what do you call a better half, like better two-thirds or better three-fourths or whatever. She is that, whatever that is. I don't know, people seem to like me more when she's around. I don't know what that means, but, and that's true. People love Debbie, they tolerate me, but thank you for welcoming her this evening as well, and it's just a thrill for us to be here this evening. Well, looking at this series and some of the subjects that have been dealt with by these capable preachers before, it's a little intimidating, especially that I've been asked to sort of wrap everything up. I don't know if I can put a bow on it, but I'm going to try to sort of summarize a little bit of some of the things that perhaps have been discussed in this lecture series. What must I do to be saved? Which, by the way, is without question the most important question anybody at any time, anywhere, could ever ask. What do I need to do to be saved? And it might be a time and a place in your life where you ask that question, and maybe there's a time and a place where you've had an opportunity to teach somebody who has asked that question of you. What must I do? What do I need to do to be saved? And so it seems kind of logical for me just to kind of give a very brief overview. We're not going to take very long in doing that. But what a development of thought. And my congratulations to this congregation, whoever put the thoughts together and the sequence of the topics, the way that they're arranged. And certainly the development of thought, it certainly begins with repentance. And certainly before Peter addressed repentance in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when people asked that question, what must I do to be saved? And I've always thought it was a remarkable thing that thousands of people, after that great apostolic sermon that always seemed to center on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they asked him, what must we do to be saved? If you think about all of the things that the great apostle Peter had seen and all of the places that he had been, all of his interaction with the Savior, of all of the things that he could have said with his credentials in response to that question, the very first thing he said was repent and be baptized. I find that a remarkable thing, not just in form or content or placement, but just a remarkable thing to say to that group of people, repent. And before Peter had given that great declaration on that great day of Pentecost, before that, Jesus began his ministry with a similar theme of repenting. And before that, his predecessor, John the Baptist, also began a message of repentance as well. To change, to turn. This is where I am, and this is the wrong place to be, and I need to go in a different, a better direction. I'm sorry for what I've done. I need to change, and I need to turn away from those things that are wrong. And I need to repent and go in another direction and give my life to Jesus Christ. And then naturally, the subject of God's grace was dealt with. And are we saved by God's grace? Without question, right? Without question, we are saved by the grace of God, right? We all know that. We all agree with that. We're familiar with the passages that teach that. And the incredible gift that God has given us in extending the grace that none of us deserve. But the question sometimes arises, are we saved by grace alone? So surely is the gift of heaven that God has extended his grace upon those like me, completely undeserving of such a rich and eternal gift. So we're clearly not saved then by grace alone. And then you heard it proclaimed that we're not saved by faith alone either. And you've looked at, obviously, what the Bible says about faith, which is different than belief. Somebody says, oh, I believe in God. You might believe in God, but that does not mean you have faith in God. Faith and belief are not the same thing. Belief is simply a mental assent. I agree that God is. That doesn't mean you're faithful to him at all. And I'm sure that that was discussed very, very well. But faith alone, faith clearly does save us. But not faith alone. And then usually on the heels of any conversation about grace or faith, somebody's going to pipe in and say, well, what about works? Works are meaningless. Works are dead. Works don't avail anything at all. Works are meaningless. They're not significant. They're not relevant to the salvation of our souls. To me, a great summary verse involving the necessity of grace and faith and works is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm aware that maybe that passage was already discussed. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's kind of a summary verse for me that we are saved by God's grace through faith unto, who remembers? Good works. Now, which of those three are you going to remove? An inspired man who held an unusual relationship to heaven said, we are saved by God's grace through our faith unto good works. It seems to me that we're saved by all of those things. And then you obviously had a wonderful discourse presented to you about the blood of Jesus Christ, which obviously was shed for all people, for many certainly, for the remission of sins. It was shed for all people, and God's grace was given to all people. But Jesus says not all people are going to be saved. Grace was given to all people. The blood of Christ was shed for all people. Jesus says not all people are going to be saved. Then Brother Crozier would have discussed the necessity of baptism, one of the most unusually controversial subjects in all the Bible that have continued to today. Yet the Bible speaks, I believe, with crystal clarity and with power about its efficacy. Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. I don't know which of those two you're going to omit to get to salvation. Jesus says, if you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. He sent his disciples out among the very last words that our Savior gave the disciples in Matthew 28. We affectionately refer to it as the Great Commission. He says, go into all the world and teach these people and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. How could baptism be an elective, optional sort of thing? First words out of Peter's mouth, as we mentioned just a moment ago, repent and be baptized. Of all of the things that Peter could have said in response to the greatest question ever asked, was repent, be baptized. For, Greek word eis or eis, E-I-S, which literally means pointing towards in order to obtain. Don't let anybody in the denominational world tell you that eis, that word, means because of. We are not baptized because of the remission of our sins. Our sins are already remitted. That's not true. And that is not what the Greek suggests. You got a good preacher here. I'm sure he's already talked on that before. We are baptized in order to obtain the remission of our sins. That's just the long and the short of it. Anybody's going to tell you something otherwise, perhaps they have a different agenda. Baptized into Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 27. How do you get into Christ? Do you get into Christ a different way than I get into Christ? The Apostle Paul says we're baptized into Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13, that we're baptized into one body. Could you be baptized into one body and me be baptized into a different body? How could it possibly work that way? There are several unto steps to salvation. Hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing. So far as I can tell in the New Testament, there's only one into step. And that's baptism. We were baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6. Baptized into Jesus Christ, Galatians 3, 27. Baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we know that Jesus is the Savior of that body. In Ephesians chapter 5. And then Brother Heaton would have discussed being faithful until death, the idea of being steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Apostle Peter so eloquently and powerfully talked about the fact that we need to give diligence and hasten for the day and be diligent. And I think as much as anything, what he was saying there, if we were to summarize that, is that no one gets to heaven by chance. You're going to have to work for it. It is by God's grace. It is because of His love that He shed His blood. But we're going to have to work to inherit our eternal home of heaven. And then now, once we're saved, we come to the part that perhaps we could discuss this evening. What promise do we have? What peace and security can we enjoy? That we can pillow our heads at night about, that we can wake up in the morning thankful that we have this kind of peace and this security. Is this security of eternal life, is it guaranteed? No matter what we do, no matter how we live, the once saved, always saved. What about that? You know, since the beginning of time, I suppose, since the beginning of mankind, truth and knowledge about ourselves, relationships, biological things, historical things, and the environment that we're in, we've always had this quest to learn as much as we possibly can about ourselves, and it's led to these incredible scientific discoveries all around the world, and leads us then to debatable theories about this and about that. Carl Sagan and those of his ilk was fond of developing and authoring many, many books. He's a world-renowned, probably the most popular atheist of his time, died a number of years ago. He became famous by asking questions that millions of other people around the world began to ask too, in large part because of him. Who are we? Why are we here? Where did we come from? Where are we going? Those are all questions that your Bible and mine answer. We don't need to figure all of that out on our own. God has already told us the answer to each of those questions. But there certainly seems to be no limit to the kind of questions that sometimes men and women will ask. The answers to the questions today perhaps will be different than they will be in 10 years from now or 10 years before. The quest is not limited to just science or biology or astronomy, but every aspect of our lives. People are continually asking questions more than ever before. Our roles and the value as men and women, and by the way, there are two genders, God-given. God created a male, and God created a female. And that's just the way that it is. And our roles as men and women, our children, are being challenged and scrutinized, supposedly, to liberate all of us from anxiety and from stress and confusion and bigotry. And all of those things are, in their minds, intended to give us security. It seems to me that a subversive way of looking at all of those things doesn't create more security, creates more insecurity. Have we ever been in our society in a state of more insecurity now than we've ever been before? And yet people are continually asking questions like that. Who am I? What gender am I? What do I do now? None of those things create more security. They create insecurity. And in our lives of trials and challenges and constant changes, it is obvious that we all seek some kind of security, something steady, something unchanging, something that we can cling to, something that we know is real and lasting. Nothing wrong with wanting security. We all want security. We want some measure of financial security. We buy devices that have security mechanisms built into them. Our homes have some measure of security, maybe a sound, an alarm, or cameras, or you drive a vehicle down the road, it's got all kinds of gadgets, and this blinks and that buzzes, and if you get off the road a little bit, and all of these things, all of these create security. We have our kids have a pacifier. They call it a pacifier. It gives them security. They put that little, some people call it a binky, I guess. I was asking my wife on the way over here, I said, what's the other word for a pacifier? She goes, a binky? I said, yeah, that's it. We give kids a binky. We give kids a pacifier. It pacifies them, gives them some level of security. And some of our kids have a security blanket. If you adults have a security blanket, it's okay. Security blankets, security in our cars, security in our laptops, security in our bank accounts, security everywhere. There's nothing wrong, I suppose, with wanting a level of security. But I'll tell you, although we all want security, and in some areas we require security, and in some areas we pay and demand for security, one of the fundamental problems is that we're not looking where we need to look. I plead guilty to that. And perhaps I'm not the only one in the room. We look in areas for happiness and peace and contentment where they have never been found. It's like that good old song. Is that up there? It's like a good old song, country western song, looking for love in all the wrong places, right? And even as children of God, what we do from time to time is we look for all those things that we want in areas where they will never be found. Because we look to the things that are temporal. And this great inspired man who is writing from heaven above said that we look to the things that are not seen. For the things that we see are temporary. Don't look to those things, but we do. He says, don't look to the things that are seen, for they are temporary. Look to the things that are not seen, for those are the things an inspired man said that are eternal. I'm thankful that he said that, aren't you? It helps my focus and my attention, my direction. And I plead guilty sometimes of looking to things that just don't matter too much. So I don't know about you, but every time I'm around a group of believers, this question comes up. Can a man or a woman lose their salvation once they're saved? And I don't know if the question just comes from untaught believers or confused believers or unbelievers who maybe have differing views or have heard different things, falling from grace. What about a believer who's broken in some persistent habitual sin and they've tried as best they can, but they're still stuck in this sin? All of these different possibilities in this deep quagmire of what about this and what about that and what about this and I don't understand that and God will make an exception here and there. Surely we've got to be careful in assuming what God will and will not do. And when we're asked questions like that, I hope that your very first response is, as mine is developing to be, it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what your preacher says. The only thing that matters is what the Word of God says. Isn't that right? What does the Word of God say about any subject? You know, the Bible addresses every aspect of a man or a woman's life. There's no stone unturned. It addresses every aspect of our lives. And let me say this too, just for what it's worth. There's nothing wrong with telling some stories or anecdotes or, you know, using statistics or illustrations in our preaching and teaching to make a point. But all an illustration does is illustrate. It does not prove anything. It remains for the Word of God to prove what is true and right in our lives today. And that's where it needs to stay. Your opinion and mine really don't matter too much about these most important issues. What's the Word of God have to say? Let's always look to the Word of God. And so I suppose if we start with the idea of security, my defense of the doctrine of security is directed to those who are truly born again, truly baptized into Christ for the right reasons. We can't see other people's hearts. We can develop the qualities that Peter listed here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, qualities like virtue and temperance and knowledge and patience and godliness and purity and self-control and all of those kinds of things. As he says in chapter 1, verse 8, that they might make you neither barren or unfruitful. These are things that we certainly need to strive for. And I suppose that if I were to categorize the components of salvation, I would put them in three categories. First of all, God's plan and promise to save me. As undeserving as I am, God has planned to save me and promised to save me. I know I'm undeserving. I know I need spiritual cleansing. God has planned and promised to save me. Secondly, He has the ability to save me. It's one thing to promise something. It's another thing altogether to back it up. God has the power to save me. And thirdly, I know that my salvation is predicated on my obedience to Him and His Word. Unfortunately, that's not what we see today. I suppose that if we define security from, according to many people in the religious world, that the true believer is in Jesus Christ forever, exempted from any sort of punishment, exempted from condemnation, no matter what he or she does for the rest of their lives, there's no punitive consequences, however we live, once saved, always saved. Is that phrase anywhere found in the Word of God, by the way? Is it found anywhere in the Bible? Not found anywhere in the Bible. But some use this once saved, always saved. I suppose we could use it if we're not careful in a derogatory way. We should not do that. It certainly is, from a theological standpoint, a very false way. It's used in a false way. The Scripture states that it's God's plan to keep His own safe from damnation. We're familiar with what John says. John chapter 6, verse 39. Jesus says, actually, this is my Father's will who has sent me that all which He hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up again in the last day. Well, that's very comforting. Are there any exceptions to that? We know that God has the power required to keep His saints. A lot of people use this particular passage in Jude chapter 24, Jude verse 24. We say that God is all-powerful, He is all-knowing, He is all-present, He is omni, right? Omni meaning all powerful. When I was up in Northwest Indiana, when we first got married, started having children, I went to a health club, played a lot of basketball, and the name of the club was Omni. What do you think they were trying to convey with that word? Everything. Everything you could want was in the one place, in the one health club. And so when we say omnipresent or omnipotent or omniscient, it means God is everywhere, God sees all. God is all-powerful, all-knowledgeable. And so in Jude chapter 24, some of in the religious world are telling us that God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Well, God is able. I don't think there's anybody in this room, in this congregation, or where I preach at, I don't think anybody would disagree that God is able to keep me from falling. If He wanted to, if He chose that sort of destiny for us. The question at hand tonight, though, and as we've been sort of gearing up to this particular moment, is not the question of whether or not God is able to keep me from falling, but does He keep me from falling? If I am saved, am I always going to be saved, no matter how I choose to live the rest of my life? The question is not, is God able? The question is, does He keep me from stumbling? Now, that's a question that young people and older people alike need to answer. You've got to figure that out. Let me just suggest to you that the Bible already tells us. We go on to other passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 refers to being kept by the power of God. This is the one of their favorite verses of many of our religious friends. And Debbie and I have a lot of religious friends and a lot of different backgrounds, denominations, or whatever the case. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that God has kept us by His power. That's true. He continues to keep us. He continues to keep the world operating in good order. But He does allow various things to happen. In John chapter 10, verse 28 to 29, the term no man means no person, not even you. Could God ever pluck out of His hand? Could anybody ever pluck out of His hand? And all of these things sound wonderful. And they provide a lot of comfort and understanding for us. And it makes us feel like, well, once we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, then that's all that I need to do. As we mentioned earlier, the Apostle Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the Apostle Peter talks about giving diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, let me just suggest a couple things to you. And this is not found in the scripture, but they are. God is not who you think He is. He's who He says He is. Let's remember that. And let's make sure to tell other people that. God is not who you think He is. God is exactly who He says He is. No more, no less. Secondly, worship is not what you want it to be. It's not a wish list. It's not entertainment. It's not what you like. Worship is exactly what God says. True and acceptable worship is exactly what God says it is, and it's exactly what He expects and deserves. And thirdly, as it relates to the theme of this lectureship, salvation is what God says it is, and it has nothing to do with your or my feeling about it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He has created a means whereby we can be saved for all in eternity. We play by His rules, brethren. We don't get the right, we don't have the right to make these things up as we go along. Salvation isn't what we think or what we hope it to be. Salvation belongs to God. And if we're going to be saved, if any of us are going to be saved, we're going to be saved by doing what God has told us to do. I understand in our society today, a lot of people don't like the word obedience. They don't like any of those sub-words, by the way. Those of you who are in leadership positions or whatever understand the idea of subservient or subjection or submissive or subordination, because they all suggest that you are under somebody else. Somebody else is over you. Christians should be happy and thrilled to be in a submissive role to our own Creator, the perfect navigator and captain of our destiny. He cannot and will not lead you astray. You ever thought about that? You know, coming up here, we might have gotten lost had we not had a GPS. I mean, I'm sure I could have called Brother Blake and he would have told me exactly how to get here, but we rely on this, we rely on this, we rely on this, but there's no way Jesus will ever lead us astray. What a wonderful thought. We sure can take comfort in that. Now, as it relates to the security of the believer and the notion that some people think once saved, always saved, let me just gently remind all of us that the psalmist said, not some of thy word is truth. He says in 119 verse 60 that the sum, S-U-M, the entirety of thy word is truth. The sum, the entirety of God's word is truth. not my opinion or yours or somebody else's. The sum of the Old and the New Testament, all of these things put together. The meaning of the cross, the singularity of the cross, the reason why the Son of God had to come. All of those things put together represents truth. Time would fail us to go back into the old law and look back at all of the Old Testament examples of the cyclical events that took place over and over and over and over and over, where the Israelites were obedient, then they became disobedient, and then they repented and God brought them back and restored them, and then there was a right fellowship with God again, and then they transgressed back into disobedience. That four approach cycle over and over for thousands of years. Well, my question is, are we to conclude that that cycle doesn't exist anymore today just because we've moved into the New Testament? Are we to conclude that Jesus, that God didn't love the Israelites and he loves us so much more in the New Testament? Why, God loved the Israelites too. God has shown us all that he will not tolerate our willful disobedience to his will. Salvation will only come to me if I surrender my will to my Savior. And it'll only come to you the same way. And then we move into the New Testament. What about Galatians chapter 5, verse 4? I've never quite understood this. How anybody can act like this just doesn't exist. Somebody says, you can't fall from grace. Once saved, always saved. What about the Galatians? Because an inspired man named the Apostle Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ and that you have fallen from grace. Now, I'm not the brightest brick in the load, but I can pretty much understand that I can't fall from something if I wasn't first in it. And I can't get out of the car if I wasn't first in the car. I can't walk into this auditorium if I wasn't first out of the auditorium. And if I'm in the auditorium, I can't walk out of the auditorium if I wasn't first in the auditorium. I can't fall from grace if I wasn't first in grace, in the grace of my Creator and my Savior. What about over in 2 Peter chapter 2? The Apostle, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter, actually 2 Peter is correct. I believe that's a typo. In 2 Peter, turn over there in your Bibles. Let's read that as we sort of draw this to a conclusion. 2 Peter chapter 2, notice verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they have again entangled in themselves and overcome, the latter end is worse than for them than in the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it has happened, in verse 22, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, returns to the muck and the mire of the pig pen. He is describing a condition whereby people have tasted the good promises of God and have participated in all of his blessings, and then say, I don't want them anymore. I want something else. Proof positive that the once saved, always saved doctrine is a man-made doctrine. Am I right? That's right. Not because I said that. Because that's what the Word of God teaches. And who's he talking to, by the way? Well, if you back up to 1 Peter, he's talking to the same people. He's talking about the saints that are scattered over Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. Well, what does he say in 1 Peter chapter 1? Notice verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What this tells me is that I have to work to claim salvation in heaven for all in eternity. Jesus never one time said that discipleship was easy. But he sure did say 1,000 times over that it'll be worth it. And it's clear to me in this particular passage that there's going to be a lot of people who don't want to withstand those particular trials. There are a lot of people that don't want to be tested by fire. There's a lot of people that don't want to be tested through trials and tribulations and adversity and difficulties. Though sometimes those are exactly what God expects us to go through. Not everyone is going to go to heaven. I need to acknowledge that. I need to understand that. About 25 years ago, I was doing some Bible studies with a friend of mine up in Hammond, Indiana. He had such a tender heart, this man that I was studying with. Me and this person named Ed were studying with some unbelievers. And a week or two had gone by, and we'd had multiple studies, and I walked up to Ed and I said, how do you think it's going? I will never forget his response for as long as I live. He looked at me and he said, Kenny, tears welled up in his eyes. He says, I just don't understand why they won't give their lives to Christ. And a tear began to fall down his cheek. Standing by the entry of the auditorium there, regarding people we had been studying with, I hope that there are times in our lives where we feel just like that. That we well up with tears in our eyes because someone may not respond. But I also hope that we realize that that is the condition of the world, that not everybody wants to be saved enough to sacrifice. And not everybody who says they want to go to heaven will want to go to heaven badly enough to sacrifice their will to his will. And considering all that he's done for us, it's amazing how little sometimes we will sacrifice for him. Jesus said in two times in Matthew chapter 7, that not everyone gets to go to heaven. He says in chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many people be that go in thereat, but straight is the way, not as in not crooked, but as in narrow. Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Just a few verses later, in verses 21 and 22, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that, what? Somebody tell me. He that doeth the will of my Father. How can anybody possibly object to that? And how can anybody possibly say, once saved, always saved? Isn't it worth it to sacrifice in the temporary to obtain that which is eternal? Saw on a plaque one time, it said, be willing to give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. And I wish I was smart enough to come up with something like that. But it sure is beautiful, and it sure is biblical. What about your faith this evening? What is it leading you to? What is it causing you to do? What is it? Is it an active, vibrant faith? Let me ask you a question, kind of a random question. How many of you thought about your spare tire on the way over here tonight? Anybody? Spare tire. None of you? None of you thought about your spare tire? How could you do that? Well, I didn't either. So, you know what we do with our spare tire? We put it in the trunk of our car. We constantly neglect it. We rarely even check on it. We don't go back and we don't comfort it. We don't put air in it. We don't push it to make sure it's okay. And we constantly neglect it until we have an emergency. And then we want to pull that spare tire out. And we're so thankful for our spare tire. And isn't that what a lot of people do with their faith? They put it in the trunk of their lives. They constantly neglect it. They never even think about it until there's some catastrophe or some emergency in their lives. And now they're so thankful that they have faith. That kind of faith just won't do. As we close, let me share a story with you about, true story, about Dr. George Truett, who was entertained in the home of a West Texas billionaire. And George Truett was from Dallas. And this West Texas businessman called for George Truett to come out and visit with him in his home. And after dinner, they walked out on his palatial, you know, his spread of land there on the patio or whatever it was, and overlooking this incredible piece of land. And he says to Dr. George Truett, "I came here 25 years ago, penniless. I didn't own anything. And look at me now. I own as far as you can see in that direction." He motioned out with his hand all the waves, the thousands and thousands of acres of grain and corn. He says, "Look in this direction, as far as the eye can see, the virgin forest and all the beautiful trees, all of it belongs to me, as far as you can see in that direction. And in the opposite direction, all the thousands and thousands of heads of cattle." He says, "As far as you can see, I own all of that. 25 years ago, I came here penniless, I didn't own anything, and now as far as you can see in that direction, it's all mine." And then one last motion, he looked in that particular direction, and all the oil derricks. He says, "As far as you or I can see, in all of these directions, it all belongs to me." And Dr. George Truett walked over, put his hand on his shoulder. He said, "But how much do you own in that direction?" I hope tonight we want to own heaven. And we are willing to do anything that it takes to get there. And I pray to God that all of us will be there together. Can you imagine that? When you think of heaven, please don't think about the gold this and the silver that. We need to think about the fact that God is there. And that is always the essence of heaven. And because of those hopes, we have the great security of a believer. Because God has promised us things that we can participate in and things that cannot be wrong. Well, I've preached a lot longer than I thought I would tonight, but we'll get out of here maybe by 8 o'clock. I'm sure glad you've come. Turn to the song that's been selected. We're going to stand and sing that song, and I know the brethren here want to help you in any way that they can. Renew your faith. Determine to live once and for all for Jesus Christ. Surrender your will to His will. And I know the brethren are ready to help. If we can help and assist in any way, come to the front right now as we stand and sing.